Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we'll start at the very beginning of the book and read through to chapter 2, verse 4. And our text will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But just to get the context, we'll read chapter 1 as well. Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This is the word of God. Have you ever seen something that has been utterly ruined simply due to neglect? We could think of a rusty car sitting behind a garage. We could think of an old house falling into disrepair because it's not being taken care of. Or more serious yet, we could think of bodies that are giving way to sickness and disease because they're not being taken care of, they're not eating right, they're not exercising. Or more tragic still, we could think of marriages that are falling apart because the couple is neglecting to cultivate a love for one another. You know, whatever direction we look, we come to the same conclusion, don't we? That neglect is destructive. But I mean, if we're fair, the truth is that neglect can't always be helped, can it? Some things get crowded out by more important things, and so we leave them neglected. Other things we leave neglected, not because they're not important, but because we don't have the resources to maintain them. However, there are other things that are left neglected, not because they're not important, not because we don't have the resources, but they're left neglected simply through failure and unfaithfulness on our part. Well, the destructiveness of neglect is no more true than in the Christian life. And the Bible is very clear that if we neglect Jesus Christ, we are always to blame. Because there is nothing more important than laying hold of Christ with a real and living faith. And Scripture is very clear that God has given us everything that we need to do that very thing. Hebrews 2 comes to us with a warning of the danger of neglecting the salvation that has been manifested in Christ. And the warning arises, the author says, because in Christ God has made himself so very clear. The saints in the Old Testament were given shadowy pictures that pointed ahead to the coming of Christ. Now they had salvation, it was open to them. And yet it was shadowy, it was foggy, it was indirect, you could say. It was seen through types and shadows and pictures. However, as new covenant saints, we have been given the complete picture. The very substance of salvation has been manifested to us in the person and work of Christ. God has done everything to make it clear, and he's done everything to confirm it. And therefore, if we neglect it, we don't have an excuse. The responsibility is laid upon us, and we are to blame. And so what we need to hear from this passage this afternoon is the call that it gives us to give careful attention to Christ. And the call comes to us as a warning, telling us of the dreadful consequences of failing to lay hold of Christ, because it's intended to startle us awake from any lethargy or drowsiness that has settled on our souls. Now, before we get into the passage itself, I simply want you to note two things in terms of the context. First, I want you to note who the author is speaking to. Who is the author speaking to? He's writing to the church. He's writing to professing Christians. And so this is not primarily an evangelistic message. This is not Billy Graham warning people of danger in order to get them to come forward and profess faith in Christ. Though certainly it has application to unbelievers, the primary reference here is to those who name the name of Christ, those of us who sit in church week after week. And so wherever you are, whatever your state, you have to give careful attention to what this warning has to say. The second thing we need to note is the context in which this warning arises. If you'll notice in verse 1, the author begins by saying, therefore. Now the author is referring us back to what he said in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the author has set forth Christ as God's fullest and final revelation. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We read that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so he spoke before by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in his one and only Son. And the author proceeds from there to describe this Son as the very radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Then he goes on from there to show how this Son is superior to and altogether exalted above every angelic being. If we were to summarize the argument of chapter 1, it would be this: that Jesus Christ is God's final revelation, and he is in very fact God in human flesh. He's not just another prophet, and he's not just an angel. This is God in human flesh, the exact imprint of his nature. And so essentially what the author has said is that God could not have made himself more clear than he has in Jesus Christ. God could not have revealed himself more clearly than he has in Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to get to know someone, you can go about that various ways, can't you? You can text back and forth with them. You can write a letter to them. You can even have a friend to go in between and give them messages to bring to that other person. But I think we would all agree that the best way to get to know someone is to sit down with them and speak with them face to face. Well, in a very real sense, that is what God has done in Christ. He has come down, and John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, to the point that Jesus could say to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now just pause there a minute. Isn't that a glorious thing? That Scripture shows us that God is a God who wants to be known. He wants to be known. He wants us to know him. And so we see him throughout Scripture in many ways reaching out to us, basically declaring, here is who I am, know me. He's declared himself in creation, showing us his wisdom, his power, his glory, his might. But then in Scripture, he's shown us his ways through the prophets, through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, saying, this is who I am, I'm holy. But this is who I am, I'm a God of redemption. Showing us all these things. But But then it all comes to its culmination, it all comes to its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come down and walked among us so that in Christ we see God in human flesh, walking among men, working salvation for man. Christ is, in a very real sense, the revelation of God. And so God could not have made himself more clear than he has in Jesus Christ. And it's arising from this reality that the author then says, therefore. That is to say that the call and the warning in our text is simply him applying this idea that God has made himself known so clearly. He's simply drawing out the necessary implications of this fact. And just to prove that to you, if you'll notice in chapter 1, as we read, he's giving an argument comparing Jesus with angels. And then if you look down to chapter 2, verse 5, he basically picks up the argument where he left off. And then wedged right in between are these four verses, our text this evening. You see, he's, in a sense, giving a parenthesis. That is to say, he's discoursing about Christ and the angels, and then he's burdened about the state of the believers. And so he stops, and he says, wait a minute, stop, hold on. Do you realize what this means? Do you realize what this means? Well, there are two aspects of his application that he shows us of what this means in terms of applying that truth. The first thing he shows us is that the clarity of God's revelation in Christ demands our most careful attention. The clarity of God's revelation in Christ demands our most careful attention. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, children, I'm sure you have at times gone swimming on those inflatable tubes. It can be a lot of fun, especially when the waves are high and you're in the waves, you're in the rhythm. It's kind of fun. Well, there was a time, a number of years ago now, where we went swimming, my wife and her family and I, and we were swimming, and her and her sister were sitting on these inflatable tubes, just enjoying the waves, enjoying the water. But the waves were pretty high that day, and the wind was pretty strong. And they started to drift away, and it didn't take long before, from where we were, her brothers and I, that we had to look carefully to even see them. See, they had drifted, they had been carried so far along down the beach. Now, we can praise God that they weren't carried out, they were carried along. But what had happened to them? Well, they had drifted away. Now, what could they have done to have stopped this from happening? Well, they would have had to pay more attention to what was going on. They would have had to give more effort to fight against the waves. Well, you know, it's this kind of picture that the author gives us here. He sets up a contrast between giving much more earnest heed and drifting away. Because you see, there's only two ways that we can respond to the things that we have heard of in Christ. We can give them our strict and careful attention, or we can drift away. There is no middle ground. There's no fence to sit on between the two. And this attention that the author is calling for is not a one-time thing. It's not just our initial response to the gospel. The verb here in the Greek is given in the present continuous tense, and it gives the idea of you must always be paying attention. So it doesn't matter if you've just been converted or if you've been a faithful attender of church for 50 years. If you stop giving Christ your careful attention, you will drift away. Because you see, to live the Christian life is to swim against the current. It's to paddle upstream. It goes against the current of our sinful world, and it goes against the current of our own sinful hearts. And if we fail to pay careful attention, we will be carried away by the waves and currents around us and within us. You know, I think we sometimes need to be reminded in our Reformed circles, where we preach so boldly that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And it is. We must never undermine that. But sometimes we need to be reminded that what that means, what salvation by grace alone through faith alone does not mean, is it does not mean laziness. It does not mean that we can be lazy about it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You see, we are called to do something with Jesus Christ. We are called to lay hold of him by an active, living faith, to take up the cross and to run with endurance the race that is marked before us. Through faith, we are told, we enter through the narrow gate onto the difficult path that leads to life. You see, to live the Christian life is to swim upstream, and it demands our most careful attention. And so the question has to come to us then this afternoon. Where is your heart this afternoon? Are you actively and intentionally seeking Jesus Christ with care and determination? Is your spiritual health your top priority? Are you actively putting to death sin in your life and putting on righteousness? Are you seeking to know Christ and serve Christ more? Now, I know sometimes when you ask this question, I know what the common excuse, to put it bluntly, is. So, well, I'm so busy. There's so much going on. I'm too busy to do these things. And I understand that. I understand busyness. I understand the callings of life that we're called to that take up time and energy and attention. But let's be honest, as we stand in the presence of God tonight, let's be honest with our own hearts and be honest with Scripture. The truth is that what we give priority to in our lives, we find time for. That's true, isn't it? What we prioritize, we find time for. And so the question is, does the Lord Jesus Christ have the first place in your heart and in your life? Is the consideration of what will please Christ the first consideration in what you decide what to do in your life, with your time and with your energy? You see, Jesus Christ must be first. He must be first. Jesus Christ will not take second place. Now, I want to remind you as we talk about this, that though spiritual growth and spiritual pursuit takes effort, we need to remember that it is very simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. Because when we ask the question, okay, how do I pay attention to Jesus? Well, the answer is that God has given us everything and what we know of as the means of grace, the spiritual discipline, the reading and the study of Scripture, prayer, fellowship, public worship. These are things that God has given to show us who He is, to show us how we are to walk. And so in a sense, we could boil down this question in a very practical way to say, do these things have a top priority in your life? Both in terms of your private pursuit of them, but also in terms of your corporate pursuit of them. Are these a top priority? Brothers and sisters, let us give Christ our careful attention. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And we should be able to say the same. We might not be able to say it perfectly. We won't be able to say it perfectly. But the truth is that those who are closest to us in our life should be able to look at us and say, yes, that is true of them. Everything else is secondary to knowing Christ, to knowing Him more. Is that the case in your life? This passage comes to us, and it declares to us that the clarity of God's revelation in Christ demands our most careful attention, because the only other option is to drift away into compromise, into coldness, and into complacency. But I mean, someone will ask at this point, why so urgent? I mean, I get what you're saying, but it's not like we're outright rejecting Christ, right? Well, like, what's wrong with putting down the sword for a time? It's not like we're just walking away. Well, the passage continues, and it sets before us what is at stake. He has made clear to us that the clarity of God's revelation in Christ demands our most earnest attention. But why does it demand this? Because the second thing we see from this passage is that the clarity of God's revelation in Christ warns of a most certain retribution. It warns of a most certain retribution. Look at verse 2 to 4. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now again, I want you to note that in verse 2, the argument is from the lesser to the greater reality of New Covenant revelation. He says, if back then, when the revelation was given indirectly, there was a just reward for neglect, he says, how much more now? And it did, didn't it? We don't have to look far in the Old Testament to know that to ignore the warnings of prophets and angels brought a just reward. We could think of the plague after the golden calf. We could think of the times of the judges. We could think of Korah and Dathan and Abiram as they were swallowed by the earth. We could think of Saul as he's cast away, or Uzzah as he's struck dead. It's very clear in the Old Testament that the messages and the warnings of angels were reliable, and that to ignore them was to bring upon yourself severe retribution. Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said, too much is given, much will be expected. And the entire argument of the author here is that we have received so much more in the gospel. Therefore, much more is expected. But if it doesn't heighten our responsibility enough that God has spoken to us as directly as he has in his Son, he's also confirmed this through miracles. If you look at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, he basically says that Christ came, and while he spoke the word, God bore witness with signs and wonders, and then the apostles came, and God bore witness with signs and wonders. As in, this entire time, through Christ and the apostles' ministry, God was speaking his word, and he was confirming that word through miracles, through doing the supernatural, to say, this is my revelation, this is my salvation, and I put my stamp of approval with these supernatural wonders. And so God's revelation could not have been more clearly given, and it could not have been more strongly confirmed than it has been in the gospel. Now we come to the heart of the warning in verse 3. He says, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And brothers and sisters, this gospel warns of a most severe retribution. The wrath of God was a terrifying thing in the Old Testament. How much more ought we to be terrified if we are found neglecting it and ignoring it? How much greater punishment will fall upon us if after all that we have seen in the gospel, we allow that salvation to slip through our fingers through laziness and through neglect. Just think about the gospel for a minute. Think about what God has done in the gospel. He's given his beloved Son for your salvation to suffer and die and bear the wrath of God. That's what he's done. And can you look at the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross, bearing your curse, crying out, why have you forsaken me, O God? For you he did it. And can you look upon Christ on the cross and shrug and say, whatever. That's not enough to make me change my life. That's not enough to make me give up my sin. That's not enough to make me pay attention. It's not enough. My friends, do you see the wickedness of simple indifference before the cross of Jesus Christ? To be indifferent before the cross is to disdain it. To be unmoved before such a great salvation that was purchased at such a high price is to spit in the face of the Savior of sinners. And God takes it very seriously how we respond to his Son. And if we neglect his offer of love in Christ, God will be angry. We read later on, as we read in the call to worship, that God is a consuming fire. And he says, the author of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And my friends, I would plead with you to listen to me. Young people, listen to me. It's easy to grow up in the church. I've been there, to grow up in the church, to go through the motions, to know the right answers, the catechism answers, and yet really have your heart engaged in other things, to really be giving yourself to other things, and not really closing with Christ, not really walking with him, not really loving him, not really knowing him and really caring about his ways. The question is, have you responded to Christ and are you paying attention to him? Or does the world have more of your attention? Does other things have more of your heart? You know, I'm sure you've all had oh no moments, those moments of dawning realization where maybe you did something foolish, or maybe you did something wrong, and you kind of got away with it for a little while, and then all of a sudden, in one moment, you saw the consequences of your actions, and it hits you in that one moment. Oh no, what have I done? What have I done? I see all the consequences of the actions. My friends, we cannot imagine what it is going to be like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ if all you've ever done is neglected Christ. And in that moment, everything will hit you. It will hit you in that moment. All I've ever done with Jesus is neglect him. All I ever did with Jesus is neglect him. I never got serious about his salvation. And the most terrifying part of that is that dawning realization, that gnawing fear will never die. Throughout the ages of eternity, it will gnaw at you. I neglected him. And now I will never escape this hell that I find myself in. Young people, congregation, don't be that person. Don't be that person when today Jesus offers himself freely. Today Jesus holds out his arms and says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For he offers himself freely. You know, what a fool is that man who has a terminal disease and is given a cure by the doctor and he simply neglects to take it. What a fool is that man who has fire sweeping towards his house and he simply fails to rouse himself and flee. Well, how much more so when we're dealing with eternal realities and eternal consequences. This gospel demands, this Jesus demands our most earnest attention because it warns of a most certain retribution if we are found neglecting it. Now, I want to clarify at this point. Now, what I am not saying and what this is not saying is that a true believer can lose their salvation. If God begins a good work in you, he will complete it. And the truth is that every true Christian has times in their life of drifting, times where they lose the focus on Christ and drift away for a time, only to be brought back, as we saw with Jonah, only to be brought back by God's loving hand of discipline. However, the danger comes that when we think that because this is true, because God disciplines his children, therefore drifting is no big deal. Because the truth is, the farther you drift from Christ, the less reason you have to be assured that you were a Christian in the first place. The farther you drift, the less reason you have to be assured that you were a Christian in the first place. Sinclair Ferguson, in an article on apostasy, said this. He said, the solemn fact is that none of us can tell the difference between the beginning of backsliding and the beginning of apostasy, for both look the same. Let me say that again. The solemn fact is that none of us can tell the difference between the beginning of backsliding and the beginning of apostasy, because both look the same. Now let that sink in. The first steps of drifting away from Christ look the same for the Christian who is going to be brought back by God's loving hand of discipline, and the person who is walking away from Christ, never to return. And in that moment of drifting, you have no biblical right to assure yourself that you're a Christian if in that moment you're indifferent about Jesus. And so I never want to rob a true Christian of assurance. A true Christian who ought to have assurance, I don't want to rob that from anyone. But brothers and sisters, we are prone to presume upon God's grace. And this text is intended to warn us of the dangers of doing that, of presuming upon God's grace and neglecting him. This warning is given to wake us up from that, so that we would stop drifting and walk after Christ. Now with that before us, I want to get a little more specific, and I want to urge you to be honest with your own heart as we go through this, because as we just saw, the stakes are too high to not. I want to say a few things by way of warning, and then I want to end with a positive encouragement. So first, beware of being ashamed of Christ because of the pressure of the world. Beware of being ashamed of Christ because of the pressure of the world. This is what was happening with the Hebrew Christians. There was this mounting pressure for them to ignore, to turn away from the gospel and turn back to the colorful Old Testament ceremonies of the law. And they were being persecuted for their faith, and they were being tempted to turn away. And the author here says, beware. Because if all this pressure from around you forces you to turn away and look away from Christ, you will be turning your back on the only way of salvation. And let's be honest, we can feel this pressure too. We live in a society where there is increasing pressure to turn away from Christ, to be silent about the gospel. We live in a world that mocks at our belief in an invisible God, in our trust in a crucified Savior. We live in a world that is putting pressure on us to bow our knees to the sexual revolution that is going on around us, to be silent about the sins of abortion, the sins of our nation. And we are labeled unloving and harsh and judgmental if we fail to do so. We're seeing really an overt rise in true persecution around us. And if we find that this pressure makes us turn away from Christ, look back over the gate and want to go back to the world, then we need to beware. Because Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. If there's not something in us that rises up and says, no, it's worth it. It's worth it to suffer for my Savior. Then we need to beware because there's something going on in our hearts. Well, secondly, beware of any willful compromise in your soul, no matter how small. Beware of any willful compromise in your soul, no matter how small. In chapter 10, the author will speak of those who go on sinning deliberately after they've received the knowledge of the truth. And he says, for them, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Listen to the chorus of the song, Slow Fade by Casting Crowns. They say, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray and thoughts invade, choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. Beware when black and white are turning to gray. Beware when you find your conscience growing hard and you find that you can be entertained by things that glory in immorality, that blaspheme the name of the Lord, that glory in things that God says is wicked, and you can be entertained by it. Beware. Beware when you find yourself making excuses for your sin and saying, it's not that bad, or everyone is doing it. Beware of shutting out the voice of conscience. If you can walk into something that you know God condemns, and yet you can keep on walking, you need to beware. Because it is a slow fade. People never crumble in a day. We drift away from Christ. You know, I find it so humbling every time I read the life of David. I look at David when he's young, he's walking with God, and I read the Psalms, and he says, Lord, keep me from sin. Guard me from compromise. Don't let me sin against you. How did David get so far to commit adultery and murder and bring blasphemy upon the name of God? How did he get there? The answer is he got there by degrees. It started in the time when the kings go out to battle and David was found staying behind in Jerusalem. He was supposed to be out fighting the Lord's battles, but instead he was sleeping. And then he slept in, and it says he arose from his bed in the evening. Well, he was sleeping all day. He got lazy. By degrees, he fell. He slipped, and look at what he did. My friends, there's a more sobering example, and that's of Judas. Judas began by taking a little bit of money from the purse, and he ended with betraying the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Beware of any willful compromise in your soul, no matter how small. Third, beware of spiritual procrastination. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, we read of Esau who, after he was given this chance, he desired to inherit the blessing after he had sold it. And he was rejected because he found no place for repentance. And you know, it's a sign of danger when God convicts us and our response is, I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'll deal with it tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, today is the day of salvation. We're promised grace to press on. But if we persist in saying, I'll get serious about repentance someday, then we need to beware. Because Jesus said the day is coming as a thief in the night and we must be found watching. So beware of spiritual procrastination. Finally, beware of unconfessed sin. Beware of unconfessed sin. So I talked about willful compromise, but the truth is it doesn't have to be willful in order to be dangerous. You may not have gone looking for sin, but it overcame you. It came upon you and overcame you, and you stumbled and fell into sin. Now even this can be dangerous if it is left unconfessed. If you were bitten by a poisonous snake, you would do anything you could to get the poison out of your veins. And in a sense, that's what we're doing when we confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to wash us clean. We go to the throne of grace with our sins, and Christ sucks out the poison of sin. He washes us clean. And so beware of unconfessed sin. Keep short accounts with God. Jesus taught us to pray daily, Lord, forgive us our debts. And he did that intentionally. Guard your heart from the poison of sin. Now, I know this has been weighty. And I give these warnings because they are evidence of a drifting heart. But we need to remind ourselves, and this is something we can't be told too much. What do we do if we find that we are drifting? So I want to end with this. What do you do if you find that you are drifting? The answer is pay much closer attention to Christ. Pay much closer attention to Christ. We need to remember who it is that we are called to pay attention to. It's the person of Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Hebrews has four other warnings similar to this one. Strong warning, probably the strongest warnings in Scripture found in the book of Hebrews. And yet, what's the book of Hebrews about? It's about Jesus Christ, his glory and his supremacy, and specifically about his high priesthood that is perfect and sufficient to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He's a sympathetic high priest who waits at the throne of grace to give help in the moment of need. He's so full of grace and truth. He's so ready to save. He can save to the uttermost. That's what Hebrews is all about. And so these warnings are calls for us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. They're not meant to make us run from him. They're given in order to drive us to him, to the throne of grace and into the heart of our Savior. These are calls to run to Jesus, to take your heart to him and say with the hymn, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. It's what Jesus said to the lukewarm backsliding church in Revelation 3 that was growing lukewarm. He said, I stand at the door and knock. Just open to me and I'll come in. I'll do the transformation. I'll overthrow the sin. I'll do the work. Just let me in. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is an able and a sufficient Savior. So if you find yourself neglecting Christ, careless of Christ, backsliding from Christ, go to Christ. Confess your sin. Fall on your knees. And then press on, looking unto Jesus, running with endurance the race that is marked before you by looking unto Jesus. Because, my friends, there is no other hope. The wrath of God is coming upon this world, and it is those who are found in Christ who will be secure on that day. And so stay close to Christ. And so this text is a call for us to go to Christ, though it is also a reminder that if we come to Christ, we must go not to play games, but to lay hold of him and walk with him and keep close to him. And so this passage comes to us with its warning to impress one very simple thing. And that is that when God speaks, we had better listen. When God speaks, we had better listen. The demand is great. The stakes are high. But let us also remember that God's provision is in Christ is fully sufficient. It is altogether abundant to save us to the uttermost. So, my friends, God has spoken to us in his Son. Are you listening? Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you with thanksgiving for the totality of your word. There are portions, O Lord, that make us uncomfortable, that make us squirm in our souls because we recognize our sin and our weakness, but we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who loves us enough to warn us. You are a God who loves us enough to discipline us and convict us. And even you are a God who loves us enough to afflict us, that we might see where we have erred and gone astray, and we might run to you. Gracious Father, do apply your word to our hearts. Do convict those who are drifting from you. And put your fear in all of our hearts that we might remain close to you. But Father, we also pray that you would show us the glorious sufficiency of Christ, that no matter how weak we are, Christ is strong enough to save. He is more than strong enough to save. Gracious Father, may we be found at the cross of Christ, at the throne of grace. Help us, Lord. Apply your word, we pray. We do pray for those here who have not known you, who have never truly believed in Christ, never truly repented. O God, open up their hearts as well, that they might know you this day and walk with you. We love you, and we thank you for your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.